Well, Summerside, good morning. Good morning. My name is Devin. I'm one of the pastors here. And I know some of you are looking well rested. I know some of you students just got off of what? Reading week? And then some of you have, like high school students and junior high students, have March break coming what? Next week? Is that right? I remember those days, like a nice break from the mundane, driven kind of scholastic side of things, be able to sit back and relax a bit. And, you know, I'm a sucker for school. I've been in school now for the last 10 years. I just finished my final project, an 82,000 word dissertation. So I'm hoping that it gets accepted and that I pass, but it's grueling and it's hard, but I love it because what I've experience is that the more that I study and that I learn and that I research and write, the more that my confidence in God's Word grows. There's nothing that I come across that scholars are putting out that really gives me question about, oh, can we really trust the Bible? More and more I see that, you know what, this just makes sense. It just works. And sometimes you'll be on YouTube or on Facebook, you'll see comments and people say crazy things like, well, you know, outside of the Bible, there's no proof that Jesus ever existed. Crazy. Crazy. The truth is that Jesus, the existence of Jesus is not debatable at all. And when people say something like that, they're misunderstanding historical research and how that's actually conducted. Because what we have here in Scripture is not just, it's not one book. It's actually a collection of different books. And so in the New Testament, you have 27 books that are focused on the person of Christ. There's 27 different, what's called, witnesses to the person of Christ. And even more so when you look at the Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are all focused, they are four different sources looking at the life and person of Jesus. And do you know what we find when we compare them and put them all horizontal? Do you know what we find? They're clearly giving different views on the same situations. It's not that they simply copied. Right? Scholars can tell that kind of stuff. They just copy from one another. But they actually give different kinds of information, different perspectives, like witnesses to, say, an accident or to a great event. And we're working through a series that's actually engaging the book of Acts. Now, Acts is like part two of the gospel. Okay, so you have the book of Luke. A guy named Luke wrote the book of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. It's kind of part two, and some people even suggest that originally they were one document. And Luke's a fascinating guy. You want to talk about credible authorities, credible historians. Luke was a medical doctor. He was a really sharp guy, and he actually went around after the events and interviewed people. So he went around, and what historians have noticed about the book of Acts and the book of Luke is that Luke constantly gives like background information. He gives very accurate place names. Instead of just saying Jesus went to a town, he'll say what the town was. And oftentimes, he'll talk about local and provincial governors or leaders. And all of this is verifiable. I'll tell you what, if I was just making a story up, I would not allow people to have the chance to fact check me. I would keep everything vague. But that's not what Luke does. And what we see in the book of Acts is really part two of the gospel. So Jesus comes, he lives a perfect, sinless life, he dies on the cross for our sins, he's raised back to life, and he empowers his people. He says to his people, now you go and do the same things that I've been doing. You go and do them around the world. And I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And he sends his Spirit to empower his people for mission. And what we see in the book of Acts is really the spread of the gospel. We see God's people, the church, growing and expanding and going out into the Roman Empire. And what do we find? I mean, the Roman Empire is what? Just overjoyed. And everybody rolls out the red carpet and they say, come, tell us more about this Jesus person. We love to hear about it. And the whole world accepts it. No, not really. If you read Acts, you read the rest of Scripture, you find out that there's actually a lot of opposition. There's a lot of pushback. There's a lot of resistance. And my fear is that for some of us who are deeply entrenched in a Western Christendom kind of Christianity viewpoint, we're not really prepared for the resistance that we're going to encounter. If you and I sit silently, we're never going to face this kind of resistance. But if we follow Christ as our lead, we're going to face resistance. And so what I'm going to look at today, what we're looking at in the book of Acts, is four realities for a people on mission. Right? We have to have the right perspective and the right posture if we're going to be a people of mission. And I think that the passage that we're looking at today really bears that out. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Acts chapter 16. I think it's on page 1096 in your pew Bible. So take a look there. Acts chapter 16. Nathan and I are kind of tag team this passage. There's going to be a little bit of overlap on some of the sections here that I'm reading. So Acts chapter 16. Are we ready to go? Because I'm going to start reading in verse 16. This is God's word. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days, and finally Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. And after they were severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And when he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains loosed. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his own sword and was about to kill himself because he thought that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. This is God's word. And I believe that the passage that we're looking at today provides us with four realities that you and I need to have at the forefront of our mind if we're going to be a people on mission. And here's the first one. We need to expect opposition. We have to expect opposition. Because you think about this text here, okay? Paul and Silas are in this city and they are going around preaching, and there's this girl who is possessed by a demon. In some way, she's able to predict the future, okay? And Paul casts the demon out of her, and instead of celebrating, instead of rejoicing, what we find is that everybody's ticked off, right? Because they were making a whack of money, and she was a slave. You think about the words that are used here, that her owners had a stake in this. And so when Paul frees her from the demon oppression, instead of rejoicing at God's goodness and grace, they get ticked off. They do an incredible, beautiful act, and yet they face incredible, terrible opposition. And what we see when we read the book of Acts and when we read the Gospels is that this is nothing new. Right? This is the pattern all throughout Scripture. This is the consistent thing that we see here. You think about Jesus himself, okay? So Jesus comes and lives a perfect life. He's obedient to God in all things. He comes and he just showers grace and compassion on those who don't deserve it, those who are far outside of the of the typical community of people that are accepted. He pours his love and compassion on them, and what do we find? He's hated. So he's mocked. People mock his family line. They mock his mother and father. His own disciples, some of them abandon him in his moment of need. One of his disciples stabs him in the back. You see over and over that people hate Jesus, and they're combative against him. And that hatred and that aggression culminates in his crucifixion, where evil men nail him to a cross. And he comes and he brings a different kingdom. And it's a kingdom that is at war with the kingdom of Rome, with the kingdom that existed that day, with the kingdom of Satan. Because Jesus comes and says incredible, scandalous things like, the humble are the ones that are going to be lifted up. He says incredible and scandalous things like, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. And he comes and he says to humanity, you and I, that apart from Christ, we have no hope of being accepted by the Father. He says, not your religious doings, not your religious performance, it's only by me. And that comes into direct conflict with the opposing kingdom. This is the consistent pattern that we see in Scripture, is that when God's people engage on mission, there's opposition that follows. This is borne out in a number of passages in Acts. And what's incredible is that I think even in our lifetime, we're kind of witnessing the opposition ramp up a little bit in Western culture. Because if you read any amount of like magazines or liberal media, that kind of thing, you'll see that Christians are generally thought of to be hate-filled, ignorant, intolerant, and naive people. What a tolerant, loving, and compassionate thing to say. To lump all Christians together, that all Christians are like this. And we see this kind of thing repeating itself over and over and over, that Christians are being isolated, that we're facing opposition. And I know what some of you are thinking, and here's the other part of it. If you're just going to be a jerk and you face opposition, that doesn't count, right? You can't chalk that up for Jesus and you know, walk around feeling like a martyr. If you're a jerk, if you're rude and condescending and self-righteous, and people push back on that, you don't get to chalk that one up as a, you know, as a little notch on your belt. But if we are going to be a people that engage on mission, there is going to be opposition. There's a couple of verses in Scripture that I think bear this out, that Jesus tells us essentially we're to expect it. Here's what he says in John 15. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. Jesus says to expect it. Paul says the same thing. In fact, he says, everyone who lives a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And this is just a reality that we need to lock onto, because despite what you may see in Christian movies, right, you don't become a Christian and have everything in your life just level out and all the blessings that you want come poured into your life. Right? We don't follow Jesus because it makes our life easy peasy. We follow Jesus because he is our Lord. He is our King. He is the one who has atoned for our sins and offers us new life and forgiveness. We are a people on mission, and when we do that, we have to expect opposition. But then the second question is really, how do we engage that opposition, right? Do we just hunker down and complain about all the mean things that people say to us on Facebook when we post the God meme? You know, do we become cold-hearted and disgruntled and jaded about the state of affairs? No, I think that this passage shows us the second reality of a people on mission is that we are called to and we must suffer well. Right? Because you think about this situation. Paul is here, and Paul and Silas have just been flogged. Okay? And Paul writes elsewhere that this is not a new occurrence. He had been flogged in total 3 times and received the Jewish punishment of 50 lashes minus one, a number of times. Paul suffered incredibly, and yet what we see here is that they're not there complaining and mumbling and whining about the current situation. It's midnight, and they're still up worshiping and praying. And doing so in such a way that those around them are watching them suffer and are inquisitive. This is really the pattern that Christians have exhibited throughout history. Is it's not simply that we clench our teeth and we just endure suffering, but that there's actually a sacred joy that comes in the midst of suffering. We see this in the apostles who took that message forward, and all of them suffered horribly for being followers of Christ. And church tradition tells us that all of them suffered things that you and I couldn't even imagine. In the book of Acts, that's the pattern, that God's people suffer, but they suffer with joy, and they suffer well. There was a guy in the early church, Polycarp, Pastor Polycarp. He was born in 69 AD, and actually, according to church tradition, he was likely discipled by the Apostle John. That'd be pretty sweet, right? To have as like your life mentor a guy that knew Christ, knew Jesus when he was here in the flesh. And there was one point when the persecution against this pastor Polycarp kind of reached a fevered pitch. And he was in Smyrna, and he was brought to a giant pile of wood. And they said to him, the Roman officials said to him, Polycarp, you have to burn incense to Caesar, offer worship to Caesar, indicating that Caesar is Lord. Okay? Indicating that Jesus isn't. And Polycarp famously said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior? He said, no, I'm not taking the easy way out. And so they started to grab his hands and his feet to tie him to the stake, and he told the soldiers, stop. He said, the same God that sustains me in life will be able to sustain me to endure the flames without being tied down. And so they didn't tie him, and he stood there, and he was literally burned to death. But the historians note that the testimony and the witness of Polycarp's suffering was talked about all across the empire. That an individual could exhibit such joy and such an incredible ability to suffer well. It spread throughout the empire, and it was an incredible and beautiful testimony. And we see this in Scripture. In Acts 5:41, the apostles, after suffering persecution, they left the Sanhedrin, this governing body, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name, for Jesus. In 1 Peter, Peter says this to the church, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God for that, because you bear that name and you're representing that name to the world around you. This is the path of God's people, and this is the path of those who follow Christ, that we are called to suffer well. Because opposition does come, and when it does come, how are we going to respond? What's going to be our knee-jerk reaction to suffering? Grumbling and complaining? Or is it going to be a sacred joy that the only answer to that kind of heart is a heart that's encountered Christ and been transformed? And I know that some of you have lost relationships because you're following Christ. I know that some of you, either to be friends or family, have lost for the sake of Christ. And I want you to know that your faithfulness to Christ portrays to angels and demons, the entire world, even to Christ himself, that he is your King. And it's a good and beautiful thing to suffer well for your Savior. And I'm well aware that in Western culture right now, we are not being rounded up and executed or anything like that. That is happening around the world, even today. And that has happened historically to the church throughout the ages. But for you and I, it really comes down to this question. Are you prepared to have your reputation slandered and your name diminished so that Jesus' reputation can increase and his name can be glorified? It's really a matter of, am I willing to risk the uncomfortableness, the words that people may say, the way that my reputation may diminish for being a follower of Christ? Why are we hesitant? Why are we insecure? Why are we ashamed at some points of such an incredible and glorious Savior? If we are going to be a people that take the Great Commission seriously and live that out and seek to lead our families on mission, that seek to lead in our community groups, that seek to show people the incredible and gentle love of Jesus and the plan that he has to reach the far ends of the earth. If we are going to do that, we have to have a heart. We have to have lives that are prepared to suffer well, that expect opposition. And when opposition comes, suffer well. Then the next question is, where does that come from? How do we prepare for that? Right? Do we just try and remind ourselves consistently that when bad things happen, try and endure, Jesus will give you joy? How do we actually prepare ourselves to suffer well? And I think it's here in this passage, and we see it all throughout Scripture, that not only do we expect opposition and we suffer well, but we suffer well because we are a people who worship deeply. We are a people who worship deeply. You know, you think about Paul and Silas in this situation, and they are worshiping God. They are praying and praising Jesus even after they've just been physically abused, thrown in prison, their rights taken away, the future of the church in many ways in jeopardy. And yet they're worshiping God and they're glorifying him. And there's something beautiful happening in this passage, because Paul and Silas really have nothing left, right? They're in prison. All the material and physical blessings that you can imagine have largely been taken from them. Yet they're still worshiping. They're still praising God. And here's what's happening in this passage. Paul and Silas are worshiping God for who he is, not just for what he's done for them. I can remember years ago, probably about 15 or 20 years ago, as a young whippersnapper, wrestling through this, what this meant. We don't simply worship God out of gratitude. Okay, that is one motivator for worship. It's actually a response to who he is. Our deepest and truest worship comes when we engage and give glory to God for who he actually is. So let me ask you something. Here's a couple questions to tap into this, where you're at in your life. Do you worship God because of what he's done for you, or what you want him to do for you, or because of who he is? Do your prayers center around getting more blessings from God, or experiencing God's person more deeply? To put the question another way, what's the greatest good, or the highest good, or the chief good of salvation? I know many of us grew up that basically it's heaven, right? That's the end game. It's all about heaven, getting a home somewhere. What's the chief good of salvation? Is it sins forgiven? Is it dealing with our shame and our guilt? Is it healing in our relationships? No, the chief good, the highest good, the best part of salvation is the relationship that we have with Christ. Everything else is simply removing the barrier that stands in that relationship. The greatest good of salvation is God himself, and it's an encounter and a relationship with him. What's the greatest loss of Eden, when man and woman rebelled against God and all of creation was placed under a curse? What is the greatest loss of Eden? Is it the shame that came about? Is it the disharmony that came about between man and woman? Is it that the ground was cursed and work is now hard? No, the greatest loss of Eden is the relationship that humanity lost with their Maker. And what the gospel does, what the message of Christ does, is it deals with those things that stand in the way. So our sins are forgiven and they're removed. We are justified and declared righteous. Our sin is paid for, is done away with. We are given a new heart that can respond to God. All of these gifts of salvation are designed to bring us closer to God. And that is exactly what you see in this passage. They're worshiping God because of who he is, not just because of what he's done in their life. Do you see how this radically changes the way that we respond to God? Because right now, if you're healthy, if everybody in your family is getting along well, if the bank account is looking well, then you can worship God and thank him and be grateful for all those kinds of things. But what happens when things are going poorly? What happens when relationships break down, when you lose your job, when finances aren't coming in, when you're fearful about the future? What happens when you're wrestling through infertility, through singleness, when all you want is somebody to love you? When you're wrestling through sickness and you're looking at death ahead of you, or pain or struggle, fear, insecurities. I can tell you that someday it's all going to be dealt with and we'll be in a blissful place. But I want to tell you right now that if you are God's child, you have Christ in you and with you. And Jesus is enough. So whether you're suffering today, or you're imprisoned after being beaten for the name of Christ, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. This is a journey that my wife and I are on right now. For so long, praying and waiting. And even this week, I was reading my journal from 4 years ago. 4 years ago, which seems so short. And I was praying for a number of things. I was praying, I was saying, God, when am I going to find a ministry position? This is what I feel like you've called me to do. And I have this incredible longing. When will you fulfill that need? God, when will you give us children? When will you... And you know what I noticed in reading that journal is that my heart was constantly being pushed back to Christ and saying, you are all I have and you are enough. And right now, Heather and I, we feel in many ways like we're in the harvest. Right? Times are good right now. Life is good. I love what I do. I love my family. I love my kids. But am I finding more joy in that? Or is it, I long for that dependence on Christ. I long for that urgency to say, Jesus, you are enough and you are all that I need. And how much more would I enjoy, would we enjoy our family? Would we enjoy the blessings that God has given us when He is still and primarily our chief joy? You see, what Paul and Silas are able to do here is to glorify God and is to worship Him because they are responding to the glory, the majesty, and the beauty of God. They're not simply saying, well, here, my life is going good, so I'm going to give thanks for that. And you see that deep worship is something that cannot be taken away from you and I. Because it doesn't matter what life throws at us, what God brings into our path, what we struggle, what we lose, the one thing that you and I will never lose if we are in God's hand is Christ. He has promised to be with us forever. He is enough. And so whatever you're wrestling through, whatever you're dealing with right now, Jesus is enough. And if we're going to be a people that engage in mission, it can't, our sense of joy and our sense of contentedness in God can't be based strictly on what He does for us. It's got to be based on who He is. And having joy in the fact that we have a relationship with Him and that we know Him and we experience His glory and beauty. And what we find is that as a people, if we're expecting opposition and if we're suffering well and worshiping deeply and profoundly, what we find is that when we have these kinds of hearts, this kind of posture, doors begin to open for mission. Right? You think about this passage here and it's pretty evident. Paul and Silas are praying and singing, and other prisoners are listening to them. It's midnight, right? I don't know if you know much about prison culture, but if you're making a ruckus in the middle of the night, I don't think that it's going to go over too well, right? But what's happening? The other prisoners are listening. Then an incredible earthquake happens, and everybody has the chance to split, and the jailer decides, I'm going to end it. And he's going to kill himself because he knows that the punishment for allowing prisoners to escape is going to be a horrible, uncomfortable death. And so he's going to probably end it quick with his sword. And yet, Paul and Silas, out of their deep worship, they're suffering well, they're exhibiting the love of Christ, and they are given opportunities to share. Because Paul and Silas could have split. They could have justified running away and saying, you know what? We got to get out of here because we're so important to the mission of the church. I'm the Apostle Paul. If anybody deserves to get out of prison, it's this guy, and make a run for it. But he doesn't. He stays put and says to the Roman soldier, don't worry about it. I'm going to make sure that all the other prisoners and I, we all stay put. So you don't have to kill yourself. You don't have to take your life. And what happens? This hardened jailer who's been around Paul and Silas for less than a day comes running towards them, falls down in front of them and asks them, what must I do to be saved? Do you see the opportunity, the door that God has opened for sharing the message of Christ? It's incredible. And he comes to them with what I think is the most significant, profound, and central question that you and I can ask. What must I do to be saved? This is a man who came face to face with eternity just a few moments before. Think about that. We learn in the passage that he has a family. And so he draws his sword and he's about ready to kill himself. He is on the brink of eternity, thinking about his family, thinking about the afterlife. And he thinks deeply about these things. And God opens the door and he recognizes the message of Christ in some form. And so he comes before Paul and Silas and says, what must I do to be saved? This is the most important question that you can ask. It's not who will I marry, where will I go to school, what will I have for lunch today, what am I going to do about this investment or this issue. The central, most important question that you can ask is, what must I do to be saved? Because here's the reality. You're going to die. Right? And I know all of us anticipate dying long in the future. Right? We're just hardwired that way. But if we went around this room and started asking individuals, we'd be well aware that oftentimes tragedy strikes and people die long before they anticipate it. I mean, I myself lost a sister who was just in her early teens. You know, in a car accident. Out of nowhere. And then she was gone. And she was trusting in Christ, and I thank God for that. She was a beautiful Christian who loved her Savior deeply. And the truth is, it's easy for you and I to say, someday I'll wrestle through that, or, you know, maybe I'll get serious about God someday, or maybe in the future. But we don't have that luxury, because we're not guaranteed tomorrow. We have no idea what will happen. You and I will die, and we will stand before our Maker in all of His glory and holiness, and we will stand before Him as broken sinners. What must we do to be saved? He in all of His glory, and us in all of our sinfulness, His justice and wrath stored up, going to be poured out on us. What must you and I do to be saved? Paul says here, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. He doesn't come and say, here's all the regulations and rules and lists that you need to keep to be saved. And this is the fundamental difference between Christianity and every other faith or faith structure or Christianity and religion. Religion says, here's what you need to do to be saved. And the message of the gospel is, look at what Jesus has done and believe in Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And we see here from the context that Paul's not just talking about some intellectual assent to the bare-bone facts. That there was a guy who was a Jew, lived 2,000 years ago, and his name was Jesus. No, he's talking about a real, when you look at the Bible, the word believe often has a robust, a thick meaning that involves trusting, that involves having faith in, taking at his word, being invested in, kind of throwing your lot in with him. Believing that Jesus is the Lord is the first title given. That He is the King of kings and Lord of lords who has come down and offers us forgiveness. It's believing the truth about who Jesus is. The truth that He's not just a good teacher or a good example, but He is the Son of God who's come down and has dealt definitively with our sin. Who offers us a way to escape being recipients of God's wrath and judgment because He Himself subjected Himself to that wrath and judgment. It's an invitation to believe not only that Jesus died on the cross, but that he rose again, like we sang about today. That the message of the gospel is true and that we're trusting and believing in that. So if you're here today and you've been at this game for a while, but you know deep down that what you're really trusting in is your own performance, your own obedience, your own goodness. And that as soon as I start talking about what must I do to be saved, you instinctively go back to all those good things that you do week by week that surely are proving to God that you're one of the good ones who should be let in. If you are trusting in your own religious performance to gain acceptance from God, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. If you are here and you say, you know what? I will make my own meaning. I will make my own pathway forward. I will pursue pleasure and power. I will create my own world in which I function as lead. I will throw away God's autonomy, God's authority, and I will maintain my own independence. I'm the captain of my own faith. Listen to me. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. If you are trusting in Allah or Buddha or the God of the Book of Mormon or any other God, ancient or modern, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. This is the message of the gospel. That it's not about what you and I have done. It's about what Christ has done in responding to that. In Summerside, for those of you who have accepted this message and say, you know what, I've done that. Jesus is my Lord and I am believing in him. When we go out and God opens up those doors and those opportunities, we have to be a people that focus on Jesus. Right? Like politicians have their talking points. We have one and it's Jesus. So when God opens doors, when you're suffering well, when you're worshiping deeply, when you are pursuing neighbors and friends and relationships, and God gives you an opportunity, God burdens your heart to share with somebody, keep it about Jesus. Just tell them. Tell them about him. Right? We provide training opportunities, Summerside Next. We try to allow you to have resources and opportunities to think deeply and critically, to answer the tough questions. But oftentimes, God is working in people's heart, and what they need to hear is just the message of Jesus. You don't have to defend Jesus. He doesn't ask you to do that. Just share about him, talk about him, point to him. We are not a people defined by environmentalism, defined by secondary issues, defined by anything else other than Jesus. We are a Jesus people. In Summerside, that's why we preach about Jesus. That's why the name Jesus is mentioned every single Sunday, likely hundreds of times. That's why we sing songs to Jesus. That's why we have community groups that are designed to respond to Jesus' spirit and to take his message outward. This is what we are. This is who we are as a people. We are a Jesus people. And so when God gives us the opportunity, this is what we focus on. And it shows us, Summerside, that we are a people who are passionate about seeing people saved. We don't simply want to help people improve their lives and to sin less. We don't do the sin management game. Right? We are a people that are passionate about seeing others encounter Christ and be saved by him so that that relationship that has been lost in the Garden of Eden can be restored. This is really our heartbeat and our passion. So Summerside, here's my prayer for you. Here's my prayer for all of us. As we as a people go out and engage on mission, we have to expect that opposition is going to come. But my hope and prayer is that we can endure that because we are not naive, looking to be accepted by the world, that we are a people who are empowered and confident that Jesus is on our side. And he told us that this was going to be a reality, that we were going to suffer. That we would be a people who suffer well with joy, with sacred, spirit-given joy. That we are a people who worship God deeply, that lift our voices and proclaim the great worth of our King. And it doesn't matter if we are left destitute and poor, we have Jesus, and so we can still rejoice and we can still worship. And that we would be a people that as God is opening doors, we focus on Jesus. That we would be a people that are defined by Jesus, that are known for being fanatics about Jesus. and wanting to share his message of grace in love with those around us. What does it mean for us to experience renewal in our love for the Great Commission? It means being a people who have encountered and been transformed by Jesus' grace and want to live that out and give that out to those around us. So let's pray. Jesus, you know what it's like to suffer opposition. You know what it's like to suffer well. You know what it's like to worship deeply. We come before you and invite you and ask you and beg of you to come empower us so that we could be the type of people who further your kingdom in the face of opposition, that we could be people that proclaim boldly the name of Christ even when it requires us to suffer, that we would be a people who suffer well because we have deep, lasting joy in your love, Jesus. We love you. Amen.